his harvest. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme is Christ the Lord of his church. Christ the Lord of his church. He is sovereign and authoritative over its government, its doctrine, its safety, its growth, and its final state. When the church is in spiritual decline, one feature that is often very noticeable is the forgetfulness of whose church it actually is. Whose church is it? Is it just a body of people pursuing a common interest, as many other bodies do? Or is it the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? And when the church is in decline, the reality of Christ as sat down at the right hand of God, as the one whose authority ought to be acknowledged in how the church is governed and what is taught and what the church should be doing, that becomes something that recedes into the background and indeed out of sight altogether. We speak here, of course, of the church as an organized body. There are many legitimate things Christians can do together that are not the function of the church as an organization, albeit part of the work of the kingdom of God in the more general sense and part of the fellowship of the Lord's people. But the church as an organized body is to submit to Christ. And when a believing view of Christ the King at the right hand of God diminishes, then the tendency increases to treat the church as a merely man-made organization and for social purposes. Ministers become vaguely a kind of vague master of ceremonies whose job it is to keep everyone sufficiently happy enough to keep the finances and fabric reasonably healthy. Minimal services and a range of other activities, from flower shows to discos, prevail. These verses give a very different view of the church as being Christ's church. First of all, then, the Lord of the church is greater than Moses. The Lord of the church is greater than Moses. Verse 1. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them 2 and 2 before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. No doubt the Lord Jesus appointed 12 apostles, since the Old Testament church, Israel, comprised of 12 tribes, descended from 12 patriarchs. And that development of the church into the 12 patriarchs and their offspring was an important point in the development of the Old Testament church. And the Lord no doubt appointed 12 apostles in order to signify the continuity of the New Testament church from the old, that this was not some brand new organization, but a continuation of the Old Testament church, having been pruned and purified and now continuing into the New Testament age, and fresh wild olive branches from the Gentiles being grafted in. And the whole of the redeemed church of God in the book of Revelation is symbolized by 24 elders. as there were 12 patriarchs in the Old Testament and 12 apostles in the New, so the complete Church of God is symbolized by 24 elders worshipping God and the Lamb at his throne. Likewise, Christ now appoints 70 further men to be his herald in word and in mighty deed. The number was no doubt to indicate or to pinpoint again continuity from the Old Testament church into the New. Many of you will know that Moses, or rather the Lord by Moses, appointed 70 men to help him. Numbers 11:16, and the Lord said unto Moses, gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be the elders of the people, and officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with thee. So again, the number indicates continuity, a point of reference, as it were. But Moses appointed the 70 at the command of the Lord, whereas Christ here does it by his own divine authority as the Lord. You see, it says, after these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also. Whilst the term Lord, the Greek term rendered Lord, is broad in its range of meaning, and the disciples themselves used it of Christ during his earthly ministry, perhaps only increasingly clear as to the significance, the full significance of its reference to Christ. There is no doubt that Luke, writing after Christ's resurrection and exaltation, writing back, as it were, of Christ's earthly ministry, has in mind the full sense of the equivalent of Jehovah, as you have in Philippians chapter 2, that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And he's referring to Isaiah 45, where it's Jehovah who says, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. And so here we have an ascription to Christ of the absolute divine authority and right to appoint the heralds of his own name. Now, Moses was faithful in all his house, Hebrews 3:2. But he was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, that is Christ, inasmuch as he who had builded the house hath more honour than the house, Hebrews 3:3. So this is quite basic. Christ is the saviour and builder of the household of faith. Moses was not. Moses was eminent as a servant of the Lord within the household of God. But our Lord Jesus is the maker and builder of the house, and therefore has more glory and honour. And he said himself, I will build my church. Any discussion on the state of the church, what the church should do in doctrine, worship, or government, to whom the church should be looking in dark days, must begin here. The church's builder and maker is God, and he has put the work particularly into the hand of the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. All church policy that does not begin with this is doomed. He will not give his glory to another. And if we treat the church as a man-made and man-authorized institution, can we expect the blessing of God? If we treat the church as a mere man-made idea, performing man-appointed functions for man's glory, how can we expect the blessing of heaven? So Christ, the Lord, is the Lord of the church. But second, the Lord is the Lord of the harvest. The Lord is the Lord of the harvest. Verse 2. Therefore said he unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. The Lord stirs them up to zeal and faithfulness by way of the greatness of the harvest and the small number of laborers. He urges them to pray for more laborers, but in so doing, he is implying the urgency, the strenuousness, and faithfulness with which they ought to engage in the work committed to them. That's why in verse 4 it says, carry neither purse, nor scrip, nor shoes, and salute no man by the way. That is, don't get embroiled in generalities. Stick to the job. Don't be sidetracked. The question arises, what exactly is the harvest? Is it the elect waiting to be actually effectually called? Or is it the multitude of sinners in general who need to hear the way of salvation, albeit only the elect among them will truly receive it? We take it in the latter sense, not only because the elect in this generation were relatively small in number, the bulk of the people rejected the truth, but also because of its earlier usage in Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad, as sheep having no shepherd. Then said he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. And then follows the sending out of the 12 rather than the 70 into the harvest field. And here the Lord Jesus Christ uses this terminology as an expression of his compassion for the multitude as he looks upon them as needy sinners. So we ought to take this, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few, as referring to the vast numbers who need to hear the truth of God. From this we learn a number of things. True ministers of Christ do not fear but welcome other fellow laborers and pray for such. Christ still sends them out two by two because of the importance of fellowship in the work, but also they themselves are to pray for others to enter into the labour. Ministers are not, and if they're true, well, they're not to be, and if they're true ministers, they won't be, like men who, businessmen, who fear competition because of a limited market. In business, someone in business, in a particular line of business, doesn't want a lot of other people doing the same thing because the market share will reduce. Ministers are not to be like that. Because they're not in business. Whatever the legitimacy of such thoughts for the businessman, they're not legitimate for the ministers of Christ. They are to be like Moses, who said, "Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets." They do not fear other faithful ministers being raised up, but they delight in it and pray for it. They have no joy in unfaithful ministers, like the scribes, who left the people, they might as well have been without shepherds. They are treated as without a shepherd because the so-called shepherds they had were no shepherds. But the true servants of Christ desire Christ's glory in the preaching of the gospel. That is what matters to them. Notice also how important the ministry of God's truth is. In Matthew 9, where the 12 are sent out, the people are likened to sheep without a shepherd. And this is seen as something solemn, that they should be without the ministry of the word of God. It indicates the importance that we should attach to the ministry of the word. But above all, notice, there is a Lord of the harvest. This could refer to Christ himself, or else to the Father as the husbandman. In John 15, he says, I am the vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Perhaps at this time, he is directing them to the Father. But he himself, as the Saviour who died and rose again and is exalted to the Father's right hand, he executes the Father's good pleasure, and he, having ascended up on high, gives gifts unto men. So whichever way we take it, it comes down to praying to the Father through the Son, that Christ, as King of the Church, will send forth labourers into the harvest. This much is clear. The Church is dependent on the Lord for all gifts, including the preaching of the Word. That is why the biblical rules for admission to the ministry must be followed, and nothing else. A man should be admitted to the office of the ministry not simply because he's a nice young man, though we hope he is, but because he is biblically qualified and gifted to preach God's word faithfully. And as the Lord of the harvest, only the Lord can provide such men to his church. It is not, shall we say, mechanical. The Lord sends labourers into the harvest. And that's still the case. We are dependent upon the Lord to raise up faithful ministers of his word in every generation. And as the Lord of the harvest, he alone can give success. He alone can bless those whom he sends into the work of declaring his truth. And that is why the great concern for us all must be faithfulness, not novelty. The success of the preaching of God's word is dependent upon the blessing of the Lord in heaven. And he blesses faithfulness, not invented novelty. Thirdly, the Lord cares for his messengers. The Lord cares for his messengers. Verse 3, really on to verse 8. But we'll take verse 3 for now. Go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. As lambs among wolves. We all know, even those least knowledgeable in country affairs, how vulnerable a lamb among wolves would be. How helpless, how unprotected. It's a wonderful thing that the church as a whole is preserved in this world. They have the life of God in their souls. And they live in a world that hates God. They live in a world of fallen men who, if they could, would drag God from his throne. Who would kill God if they could. Of course, God cannot be killed and he cannot be attacked. He cannot be in any way dethroned. His throne is in the heavens. But that's what men would do if they could. They would obliterate God. The heart of man is such that he hates God more than anything else in the world. You say, oh, but that's not the way it is. People don't. They don't go around thinking hateful thoughts of God. No, they don't very often, because they put aside the thought of God as he really is. They live in an unreal world. They live in a mindset that this God is not in all their thoughts. That's how they get through. That's how they get by. That's how they sleep at night, because they don't think of God as he truly is. But when they are confronted with this God as he really is, then we find the latent corruption bubbles up in anger. And the people of God have within them a new nature showing itself, whether faintly or strongly. And it's completely at odds with this torrent of God-hating wickedness. And yet there's still a church. Isn't it wonderful that the church of God has not been swallowed up and savaged to death in a moment? Because God holds his enemies in check. He holds back their wrath and their rage and preserves a people in this world. But those who preach the word are publicly declaring and identifying with that God and that gospel and that truth to which man by nature is implacably opposed. If ever there was something that's like a red rag to a bull, it's the preaching of the word of God to those who do not know him. Those who, left to themselves, want to forget all about this God. Oh, God can change them. That's the wonder of it. He can. But by nature, men hate the truth of God. And Christ sends them as lambs among wolves. And yet he's able to care for them as he sees fit, for their good and for his glory. Of course, through the centuries of the history of the church, there have been those where God has, as it were, unleashed the fury of his enemies. If you want to know what man by nature thinks of the preaching of the gospel, you just read the Book of Martyrs and what happened to many of the faithful servants of Christ. That's what man is more like by nature. God holds him back in many situations. But the Lord is going to preserve these lambs among wolves. And of course he did. And there's no limit to how Christ can do that. In Matthew 9 we read of the 12. Here it's the 70. It doesn't matter how many men he sends out to preach his word. He can look after them and preserve them and keep them as he sees good. And he can do it with or without means. Here, in order to demonstrate his power in caring for them, he tells them not to use the normal means, as he did with the 12 earlier on. In Luke 22 and verse 35, he says, "And he said unto them, When I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said nothing. Then said he unto them, But now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you, that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end." The Lord could use the normal means, or he could waive the normal means and still look after his servants. In 1 Corinthians 9, the apostle gives the norm that they that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. That's ordained by the Lord. But it was a norm that he did not exercise where he was not convinced that those to whom he taught were sufficiently, evidently friends of the gospel. So here they were to take help and food and provision from those who received them as the servants of the Lord. But he can do it without the normal means or with the normal means. That doesn't mean we set aside the standing orders and rules he's given for the church and so forth. But it does illustrate the point that the Lord is not dependent upon means and instruments. He can work without them. He is the sovereign Lord. And he's able to keep them as the apple of his eye. Look at verse 5. "And into whatsoever house ye enter, first say, Peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again. And in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the labourer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house." So they were to accept what was given to them. And it was right that those who receive the instruction in the truth should provide for them. But you'll see that there's no peace to gospel despisers. Verse 6, and if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again. They would pronounce peace on the house. But if the house turned out to be haters of the gospel, rejecters of the gospel, despisers of their master, the Lord Jesus Christ, then their peace would, as it were, come back and they'd take it away. It's to some extent pictorial, but that's the idea. They would shake off the dust of their feet in that against that city, just as an Israelite re-entering the promised land would have shaken off the dust from his feet because he didn't want to bring ceremonial pollution into the land, as it were. So this would be a testimony to their wickedness and a testimony to the fact that the ministers of the word wanted no part in the corruption, the wickedness of rejecting the gospel, and wanted no part of that judgment of God which would surely fall upon those who despised his truth. And the Apostle Paul did the same in Acts 13 and verse 50. Acts 13, verse 50. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came into Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. So the Lord would keep them, he would provide for them. And he told them that he was to declare to these gospel despisers that the kingdom of God had come nigh unto them. Verse 11. Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. The kingdom of God. That term is used of the kingdom as a whole. It's also used of the different phases of the kingdom. Rather like the word covenant, it's used of the different phases and administrations. And now Christ was coming, and these 70 were to go and to preach whithersoever he was going to come, as it were, to herald the coming of the King himself. And the kingdom of God was come near these people in the preaching of these heralds, these forerunners, these preparers of the way, who declared Christ, who performed miracles in his name. And the kingdom of God had come near to them in that Christ, the door to the kingdom, was declared to them. But they did not enter. Imagine that. To hear of Christ, the door, the way, the truth, and the life, and yet to despise it. How guilty. How guilty. And you have heard of Christ and of the kingdom and of the way to heaven. What a dreadful thing if you should ignore all and end up in hell. More guilty. More guilty than those who do not hear or do not hear often. More guilty than those who die without the word of God. Because the kingdom comes near in the preaching of the gospel. I am the way. Christ, the way to God. forgiveness, to peace, to everlasting life, is declared in the gospel. Fourthly, the Lord appoints the message. The Lord appoints the message. Verse 9, and heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. Heal the sick. Why were they to heal the sick? The Lord doesn't heal everyone who's sick. He didn't deliver that generation from death. There was plenty of sickness that went unhealed. Why were they to heal the sick? They were to point to Christ, the Saviour, the one whom they served, who commissioned them. And the healing of the sick pointed to Christ as the one who could heal sinners from sin and all its effects. All revelation and all the revelatory miracles, those miracles which accompanied revelation from God and were themselves examples and pointers of revelation, they all pointed to Christ, the King of the kingdom. And these 70 were to preach about him and to perform miracles that pointed as signs to him. The power to perform these miracles came from him. The truth they were to preach came from him. And that truth was about him. No true minister of Christ will fail constantly to draw attention to his master. Paul rejoiced even when out of envy and strife Christ was preached. Philippians 1:18. That is always the message. Every doctrine of God's word, in all its wonderful harmony, assigns glory to Christ and declares him to be the Saviour. He still appoints the message. Even after all these centuries, Christ still appoints the message. It's the contents of this book. It is foolishness to the point of absurdity for men to talk about Christianity divorced from the Holy Scriptures. There is no Christianity apart from what's in the Bible. Christianity has the Bible as its source, and there's nothing else. And Christ has appointed the message to be declared by those who are his ministers. It's a dreadful thing for men to claim to be his servants and not to declare him as revealed in Holy Scripture. If a man will not declare the Christ of the Scriptures, it is certain that he has nothing else to say worth saying. And he would be better not claiming to be a minister of Christ and doing something else than to pretend to be a Christian minister and declare nothing. Fifthly, the Lord holds accountable. The Lord holds accountable. Verse 11. Even the very dust of your city which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. What these cities of Judah These towns where good, respectable people live, more guilty than Sodom? But yes, they are. And so are the people of this province, who will not have Christ to reign over them. Here in Northern Ireland, gospel rejection is exceedingly high. Yes, we're thankful for what's left. But what's left is a fraction of what was, because a large number of people have despised the King. Make sure you're not one of them. But a large number of people who've heard the truth of God have despised it. How else have we reached the state we're in? How else can it be that our public life is no different from nations which have had little preaching of the gospel for generations? But we're in the same squalor. But God is not mocked, and Christ will be demonstrated to be the Lord of glory after all. God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Christ will vindicate the honour and glory of God. Christ, the mediator, the saviour of sinners, will also vindicate the honour and glory of the God of heaven. God has committed all judgment to the Son, because he is the Son of Man. It belongs to Christ as mediator to redeem his people from all iniquity, to govern all things according to the Father's good pleasure from his right hand, to order all things in the interests of his church, and to judge his and his church's enemies. He must reign till all his enemies are put under his feet. And he will reign, and he will judge, and he will vindicate his truth. And he will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is safety in him, only in him. There is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, but there is nothing but condemnation outside of him. That's why we must all have our hope, our trust, our confidence for acceptance with God in Jesus Christ, who came to give his life a ransom for many. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, we bless thy holy name, that thou hast not left us in darkness. Grant that we might all be found, being wise unto salvation, through faith which is in Christ Jesus, embracing his truth with eagerness, resting and relying upon him to take away our guilt, living in fellowship with him, abiding in the vine, and bringing forth fruit abundantly. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.